Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Excuse me, I started in chapter 9. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I will say now, and may say it again at the end of the reading, that verse 27, verse 26 verses are about the Spirit of God. It's one of the longest connected teachings on the Spirit of God in the Scripture. When you want to do a study on the Spirit of God, do not pass up these first 26 verses. In my opinion, the 27th verse is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That is, die eternally, because you're not a believer if all you can do is live after the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now let me give a caveat here. When that says mortify the deeds of the body, it's not saying if, say, you have a bad temper. It's not saying that you have to get that bad temper completely out of you so that it never causes you any problem ever again, or you're not a Christian. It's not saying that. We can only kill the deeds of the flesh as they arise in us and are giving us trouble. They're always going to be in us. And so we just keep on mortifying them, suppressing them, holding them down, and killing them before they break forth in some untoward outward expression. We can't kill them out by the roots, so they're not there anymore. They're going to be in us until the Lord takes us away from these bodies. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, again a caveat, being led by the Spirit of God is not sitting around and thinking in your mind, oh, is the Spirit leading me? Holy Spirit, please lead me. Are you leading me? It's obeying the Word of God. That's being led by the Spirit. Seeking to walk according to the teaching of the Spirit of God. That's the mind of the Spirit of God. You don't have instant access to oral communication or audible hearing from the Spirit of God. This Word of God is the mind of the Spirit of God, and that's how you walk in the Spirit, is by walking in the according to the Word of God as well as you can. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I think Abba is in one of the, not necessarily Hebrew, but another New Testament, one of the New Testament languages. And of course, Father is our English version of it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, and I like to say Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And here's the reason I think this is referring to Christ, because He maketh intercession for the saints. It is Christ that makes intercession for the saints. Because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. As I will maybe reading the rest of these verses in the chapter a little later on, I will forego reading the rest of them now, and we'll use them as we go through the sermon. And I'm going to ask Josh, if he will, to direct us in, excuse me, I'm going to ask James to direct us in our prayer at this time. Amen. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This may be the most often quoted verse by Arminians and Calvinists alike when they are in trials. I remember, I almost said that Lester Roloff, it wasn't Lester Roloff now, I can't think of the man's name, but it was a man who started a bunch of girls' homes for wayward girls, and kept them up for years with no breath of scandal, and fought with the courts in Texas to be able to keep these homes going, and actually won. But he was put in jail one time, and we had a it was a film, it wasn't, it was before CDs, we had a film of him as they put him in jail, and some of it, the church people had followed to the jailhouse. And they closed the door on him, had it filmed, and he said, "Remember Romans 8:28." And he recited it back to the people of his congregation who were there. And he was not a Calvinist, although he was a very solid teacher for a man who was not. He was not anything like the people of these modern times. That would have been back probably in the 60s when that happened. God's superlative promise. I do not believe the potential of this verse for comforting and stabilizing the faith and consequently the life of God's children can be overemphasized. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The Word of God has many promises that the Heavenly Father has placed in the Scripture for the sustenance and maintenance of His children's faith. Promises concerning everything that will, may, or will occur in their lives during their pilgrimage through this world. And all of those promises are affirmed to be true and effectual through Christ's atonement. But in His infinite wisdom, our God has given a promise in our text that is good for everything, for every time, and for all occasions. Whatever the whole Bible catalog of promises covers, this one promise covers them all, reaches that broadly. If it should seem to any one of you that no promise of Scripture pertains specifically to your case at some time or other, remember this one, because it does. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Sometimes we Christians are reproved for speaking in generalizations by ignorant people of a more narrow scope and vision than ourselves. Well, here is a promise so broad that it covers everything that can concern the saint. Nothing can be named that this promise does not reach to and that is not provided for. It expresses the very distillation of the essence of the glory and greatness of God's entire work of providence, and declares the current and shore of the glorious government of God on behalf of His own people. It is the mother promise, carrying all other promises in its womb. This is the all-inclusive, ever-fruitful, all-encompassing, boundless, shoreless, timeless, unchanging, omnipresent promise of our all-wise, all-powerful God and King. It is God's superlative promise to His saints. I thoroughly believe that it is intended to be that. Else, it would not be here. It is a promise that truly brings heaven to earth for the children of God. Too big, too bold, and too heavenly for any but the children of God to believe. Now, worldlings will talk about God and they will talk about faith and so forth, but when they're pinned down, they don't really believe this. In fact, they don't really believe the true God. They wouldn't be worldlings. His promise is ever fresh, for it ever flows directly from the source of the river of life. It is ever powerful, for it was made and is sustained by the omnipotent Jehovah. It is ever current, for it is constantly mediated to us by our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ever ready to be used, for it is ever held forth to us by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Dear brethren, let your hearts take hold of the very heart of God in this that deserves to be called the superlative promise. We have several heads in this sermon, and we certainly will not likely finish them today. I hope that the substance that we're able to give today will be of great benefit in calling our hearts up to heaven. So first, let us notice in our text the true Christian and what makes him so. In a few words, we know that all things work together for good And this is where we begin. To them that love God. To them that love God. The true Christian loves God. Sometimes we feel ourselves to be so sorry we're embarrassed to say that we love God. But then when we inspect ourselves, how can we not say that we love God? And that occurs in us and with us, depending on our temperament and disposition, over and over and over. It must be that I love God because I hate Satan and his works. I hate the world and its evils. And so I want to be God's. I want to serve God and honor Him. It must be that I love God. Remember, as love for proper love for a wife or a husband, so love to God is not necessarily what the overwhelming affection you feel at any given moment. It is primarily whether you're treating them right or not. Treating them according to God's Word is loving them. Now, there are two words that we're going to look at in this first head, love and calling, and we're beginning with love. The true Christian is one who loves God. Paul has been delineating the way of salvation ever since chapter 1 of this letter. And now he spotlights the true Christian very briefly and definitively. He sums up all of the doctrine he has taught, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and now he spotlights the doctrine of the Spirit of God and His working in us, and he spotlights all of it in this. The fruit of it is the Christian loves God. He walks with Him. He serves Him. He approves and believes His Word and seeks to walk in it. This is an absolute demarcation between lost and saved. The lost man is not poring over the Scripture and pleading with God to help him walk in His ways. The lost man is not living day by day to get into the Word of God, to take time to lift up his heart to heaven in prayer, seeking, pleading with the Spirit of God to help him to be different, better, and more godly than he is. The lost man's not doing that. And the Christian is. So if some of you are wondering if you're a Christian or not, I'm telling you what I have just said delineates whether people are Christians or not. Christians love the Word of God. They can't bear not to be having to do with the Word of God and seeking the great God of heaven and earth in His throne room in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians and unbelievers have many things in common, but this can never be one of them. Lost men do not love God. They may say they do. They may think they do. They may fool themselves into thinking that they do. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus said, and God said throughout the Old Testament to Israel over and over and over, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the prophets all through the ages were calling to the people, telling them what their sins were, and calling back to the love of God, which was what? Walking in the law, the Word that God gave them to walk in, seeking to obey God. Again, there may be many differences between believers, but they all have this in common. They love God. All believers love God. Whatever their theological persuasion is, I said real believers love God. Shortly, whoever loves God, whatever his doubts and fears, is a Christian. And whoever does not love God, whatever his pretensions, he is not a Christian. And 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ Let him be anathema, Maranatha. There's a good bit of discussion about precisely what that means. But most good expositors generally say that it means anathema means to be accursed or devoted to God's judgment. And Maranatha means when the Lord Jesus comes. If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's prayer is that they will be accursed when the Lord Jesus comes. So I've never heard it on that wise. Well, it depends on what church you're in and what form of theology they have, what you hear about things. The Apostle Paul was not a whiny bag inviting sodomites into the church and then saying we have to love the sodomites and so forth and so on. And that we are not supposed to be either. Manifestations of Christian love to God. A Christian loves God as his Father. Matthew 6, our Father. In fact, if you turn there, you'll find it's in the double figures in chapter 6 how many times the Lord Jesus speaks of God as the believer's Father. The Christian loves God as his Father. The Christian loves God as his King. 1 John 5:1-3. Turn that and read it for us, although we visit it fairly often. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. He's talking about Christians loving each other. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Now you can tell an Amnomian preacher about as quick as he opens his mouth, because he'll start cussing one way or another in one kind of words or other the law of God. Believers love the law of God. They don't try to use it as a means of salvation. They love it because they are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that they are saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they quite naturally love God's law, which tells men how to live. A Christian loves God as his portion above all else. And sometimes, again, we are ashamed to say this. God is ours. We are His. Purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We belong to Him. He redeemed us. He bought us. We're His property. But we are His, and He is ours. He is our Father. We dare not be ashamed to say, God is my Father. God has begotten me again. God has made me His son. God has adopted me. Sorry, person that I am. I am God's and He is mine. The Christian loves God as His present and future inheritance. As we saw there in verses 15 through 17, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit. Some say that's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the man's redeemed spirit. But the first spirit is, I believe, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Spirit of God in you that continues to rise up and tell you that you are God's. And you're supposed to walk with God. And keeps drawing you on to follow after God and put away sin and sorrowness from yourself. And if children, then heirs. Don't sell yourself short. Don't yet sell your perspective on the doctrine of salvation short. Whatever belongs to Christ is yours. That's what this says. If children, then heirs. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. God never hides these kind of things from His children. If you're Christ, you're going to suffer for it. And if you're not suffering for it, it may be that you're not His. Now, we're not suffering active persecution unto the death, but in case you don't know it, the church, the real church of Christ, has been suffering persecution from Hollywood ever since there's been a Hollywood. They're not your friends. They're your enemies. They hate your God. They hate your Christ. And they hate everyone that doesn't hate God and hate Christ. Don't make any mistake about it. They're not your friends. And they persecute. They persecute. If ever they find somebody in the movie that's a Christian, he'll be a Roman Catholic. Or he'll be some kind of a nut. Real Christianity is always, almost always persecuted by Hollywood. And more it's becoming persecuted by corporations. Brother Barber, who preached among us a few days ago, they've got so many sodomites in these big corporations like the one that he's in, that they have special holidays for the perverts within the company. And you don't dare say anything against the sodomites in the company, because you'll be out of the company. And Brother Lance Bonner lost his job at a big law firm because on his private computer he had said something against the sodomites. Don't think there's not persecution going on, and it's just getting started. No doubt, in a short time, if our black president becomes the black king that he would like to be, in a short time, there will be active federal laws against saying anything against the sodomites. That's persecution. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Some of you may know, most of you don't. George Davis, before he died, had this on a card or on a plaque hanging always where he could see it, because he was suffering, and suffering dreadfully for the last year or so of his life. And he had that where he could see it, that it's worth any kind of suffering to be Christ. Christian loves God as his present and future inheritance. And every one of us has to question ourselves whether this is true. What I've been saying is true of us. And if not, the rest of verse 28 is not true of you either. If you don't love God so that you're active in seeking to obey God and obey His Word, then you better seriously consider that you're in all likelihood not a believer. This is heavenly food. This verse 28 is heavenly food for sons of God, for brethren of Christ. And it ill behooves anyone to try to steal what they have no stomach for. Brethren, only the God who rules everything about everything can make the promise that is made here in Romans 8:28. This is the God of Daniel 4:35 that we sing, the God of Ephesians 1:11, the God of Romans 9:20 and 21, and Isaiah 46. Verse 5, verses 9 through 11, chapter 45, verse 22, on and on and on, verses declaring the great and endless and glorious absolute sovereignty of God and rule over man. And this God is worthy of our love. And any being less than this God is not worthy of the adulation and honor and worship that we are called upon to give to our God. Secondly, the true Christian is described as among the called of God, called according to His purpose. But note that it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called stated that way indicates that everybody isn't called. Just the called. Romans 8:28 is just for the called. And called here indicates more than what I'm doing, preaching God, preaching Christ to you. It indicates more than that. Because all I can do is perhaps bore your eardrums or perhaps hurt them when I get too loud or something like that. I can't make you believe. But God's calling. When the Spirit of God calls, people believe. When God calls one of His elect, they come. God calls, they come running. They don't barely come or almost come. They can't wait to get to God, to be loose from their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is stated as the reason why men love God, or why people are Christians. Why do they forsake the world and follow Christ? That is, why do they come to God? This introduces the subject of God's choice, of course, election. Whereas calling is used here, it infers. Election, regeneration, repentance, and faith. That is, conversion. I've read many arguments on the subject of election, pro and con, putting aside argumentation for the moment. Let me simply say the 8th, 9th, and 11th chapters of the letter to the Romans are too clear for honest men to mistake unless somebody has already previously filled their heads full of false doctrine, false teaching. None can study and understand these chapters and honestly deny God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. It can't be done. And when anybody goes away from this place and turns away from the doctrine that was taught here, as far as I am concerned, what John said in 1 John is how I view them. They're not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But when they forsake the church of Christ that teaches a sound, solid doctrine of the gospel and go back to Arminianism, as far as I am concerned, they were not of us. Obviously, they were not of us in affection, in Christian affection. And it appears to me they have rejected the gospel when they go away from a gospel preaching place. If you don't hold that view, that's between you and the Lord. And the fact that I hold that view, that's between me and the Lord. Many Arminian commentators admit God's sovereignty and salvation in their comments on these chapters. And some see it so clearly in chapter 9 that they won't even write comments on it. Commentators writing commentary on the letter to the Romans. They'll leave Romans 9 out. That shows you that they can't be honest and write what they know is true about it. They can't bear to write what is true about it, so they don't say anything. The fact is, God's sovereignty and salvation defies all opposition. It's true, whether men believe it or not. The caviling of men can never remove these chapters from the Bible. And frankly, the more I seek to call men to Christ, the more I love the fact of God's election. The longer I struggle with that law of sin in my members, the more thankful I am for God's gracious saving choice. That's God that saves me and not me saving myself by some Arminian decision or other that means nothing and does nothing. You may read for yourself. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. I'll read it to you again, though we have read it fairly recently in our teaching on God's providence. For the children, being not yet born, as Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that or so that the purpose of God, according to election, if you go back to Romans 8:28, it talks about the purpose of God. The purpose of God, according to election, was going to stand. God had chosen Jacob and he had left Esau to himself. not of works, but of Him that called. Here's the division between works and grace. If it's of election, it's of grace. If it's not of election, it's of works. And there's no salvation by works, because no man can satisfy the demands of God's law, because they're the very demands of His eternal and infinitely holy nature. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. Egypt's monarch thought he was the greatest thing on earth. And God said, I raised you up. You ain't nothing. I'm the one that put you where you are, made you what you are, and I did it so that when I get through with you, all of the world is going to know who I am. And I'm not going to care who you are. And this is not the only place it says that. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that this very thing adverted to over and over and over and over, I don't know how many times, as the evidence of who God is. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Well, actually, everybody resists God's will, every fallen creature, but none of them successfully. God always carries out His purpose. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed, shall a creature, a clay creature, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Should the clay of Adam have risen up off the ground when God had formed and say, why'd you make me like this? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called. That's what we're talking about, calling. Us, whom He hath called. God doesn't call everybody the same. Those that He saves, He calls by first regenerating them so that they can hear spiritually. He opens their hearts, makes them alive, and they respond to God's call and worship His holy person and glory in His ever-blessed Son as their Redeemer from sin. Even us, whom He hath called, and not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And if you're going to find out what Romans 11 says, you keep going right on from here all the way through Romans chapter 11. Don't go back there and start picking out your millennial view. As far as I'm concerned, it's not teaching a millennial view at all in all of chapter 11. It's just certifying this same gospel that God has elect Jews and He has elect Gentiles, and then it's going to be all of them that are saved, and that's all. And they're going to be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, in my opinion, it's not teaching or substantiating a millennial view. It's teaching the way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ by the sovereign God. What could be more plain or more clearly stated? The same is true of 8:28 through 39 of chapter 11. Think of it in this light. Why is one man saved and another lost? Maybe out of the same family, sitting on the same church pews, from the same background, same church background. Ultimately, however you answer, you have to confess that God does more for the one that He saves than He does for the one that's lost, because one of them is saved. And if it's by grace, it's God that did. and the other is lost, because God left him to himself, just as he wanted to be left to himself. He gave the one more light. He influenced him more. He regenerated him. You remember John 3:3? Except a man be born again. Arminians quote that probably every sermon and don't even know what it's saying. They won't believe when you tell them what it's saying. Except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And they're saying that they can't understand it. What he was telling Nicodemus is they're never going to perceive it until God opens their hearts. The only alternative to God's absolute sovereignty and salvation is radical works salvation. And that's not an alternative, because there's no person that can save themselves. They cannot obey God's law perfectly. A person cannot put God in his debt by his own goodness and works, which is exactly what Romans 11:35 says that we've been, that is involved in our text in the series that we're teaching. Who hath first given to God, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? You think you can put God in your debt? Try it, and you'll be in hell. Just keep right on trying it, and you'll be in hell, because you can't do it. Those who say that they can do not know the gospel at all, nor even consider that God gives it to men to live and move and have their being, their very life, their very mental powers are all given and maintained continually by God. And think if Scripture doesn't say that, go and read in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 17, where it says that Christ upholds all things, or keeps it as it is. Consider it in this light. If you're a Christian, why were you saved? Doesn't your whole soul protest that there was no merit in you? No reason that you can find why God should have saved you? And with some of us, every reason that we can find is a reason why God should not have saved us. I hear people protesting in their minds, I'll let others answer to God for what they believe, but I know God saved me in spite of myself and not because of myself. This is the profession of the heart that knows and loves God. God calls men to salvation. Lazarus is truly the clearest and loudest speaking type of man's lost condition and the work of grace in God calling sinners to life. Look in John chapter 11. You know what it says, most of you. Some of you can probably quote most of it. I could at one time, but that's been a long time ago. I'll read from verse 39 through 44. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." He's at the grave, bypassing what he said to the sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." They sealed off the mouth of the tomb with a great huge stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, for I spoke, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." See, this was done at this time, because of what Christ is going to be teaching, and was teaching. He is going to raise men from the dead and ultimately judge them. Go back to John 5. He had taught that earlier. And so, this incident, when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And again, I say to you, it is my opinion that Lazarus levitated and floated out of the tomb. Because when they bound them with grave clothes, there was hundreds of yards of material wrapped around him. And I don't care if it's thin as Bible paper and as brittle as Bible paper, with hundreds of yards of it wrapped around them from head to foot up to their neck and then a separate cloth around the head, he didn't get up and walk out of the tomb. That's my reason for saying I believe that he levitated and floated out of the tomb. But that's my main point. My main point is Christ gave Lazarus life. And he didn't come out of there dead. He came out of there after he was made alive. And at some point, the Spirit of God speaks to a man's soul. He doesn't hear him. He doesn't feel him. But he makes him alive. Just as it says in John 3:3. The reason some of you are not worshipers yet is God has not made you alive. But for your part, it's because you don't want to be. You're not pleading with God to make you alive. You're not going to go to heaven and accuse God saying, you could have saved me if you wanted to. Say it now if you want to. It don't make any difference. And it's true. But you don't want God to save you or you would be crying out to Him. And so he's not guilty of anything by leaving you in just the state that you want to stay in. You can never put any guilt on God. He's God. You're too stupid to contend with God. We are too stupid to contend with God. We can't answer Him one of a thousand or a million. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm trying to make sure that I make it as plain as I can to you that salvation is by God's grace. And you must plead with God for the mercy of His grace. For it is those who plead with Him who are ultimately saved. So I don't understand how you put all that together. Don't have to. All I have to do is tell you what the Scripture says about it. The gospel calls to all men with authoritative demands to repent and believe God's Son who revealed God to and in this world. But those who are saved because God calls them particularly and effectually. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26 through 31. In that he tells the people, look back. Look around you. He's been talking about the Jews and the Greeks, what they were expecting, why they couldn't handle the gospel. Because the Jews wanted spectacular signs proven 10 million times every day that He was Jesus. And the Greeks said, well, this is all silly. You kill a man, hang him on the cross and kill him, and he's dead, and he goes into the ground, and ultimately he rots and turns back into dust. He's in a tomb. He's not any savior of anybody. He couldn't save himself. And that's what atheists still say to this day, just like the Greeks. They're welcome to their Greek-based philosophy. It won't be much fun in hell trying to remember it and recite it and encourage each other by it. You see your calling. Don't look back. Remember how it is that you came to Christ. That's what he's saying. You know that God called in such a way as that you came to Christ. Now remember that the people of Korah, they had the Jewish colonies there. They had no Christian colony there before Paul went there. And Paul went there preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been ignoring the Jews for years. Overlooking them, the Jews looked on them as cattle and they looked on the Jews as stupid. Idiots, and so forth. But suddenly, this man came preaching Jesus Christ. And it sounded just as outlandish, more outlandish than what the Jews were saying. But they began to believe. Why? Because God opened their hearts. God had been letting them stumble off into hell for centuries and centuries and 1,000 years, 1,500 years, nearly after the flood, or about that length of time. And then all at once, He began to call them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows? Some of those might have been some of our ancestors. Purpose and election and calling of God cannot be unjust if the result of salvation is not unjust. But whatever men believe or do not believe, election and calling are true. They're true not because I say so. They're true because God said so in the Scripture. And if you want to know the real God, you're going to have to deal with those concepts of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. In closing this point and closing this first hour, let the question come to your mind, do I love God? Have I been changed, called, changed? Have I been granted repentance? Have I been granted a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ such that I cannot but seek Him and seek to follow Him through the Scriptures? This is the root of the matter. May the Spirit of God enable all to make a true and grace-spawned answer in due time.